Right, this is now talk number 14 in the series on the wicked, how to identify and handle wicked people. So, we're looking now at the subject of recognizing the fact of how capable the wicked are of influencing you, which is something which many are not aware of, and also the need to try hard and taking seriously the need to avoid the wicked where you can, avoiding their influence and in avoiding relationship with them where that's possible. So let's begin by looking at the ways in which the wicked tried to oppose and undermine Zerubbabel in the Old Testament, because if they would try to do those things to him, they will try to do those things to you. Now, Zerubbabel was seeking to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but his enemies were determined to stop him. So let's consider the techniques that they used, all of which are entirely standard. And every real Christian is going to come up against these schemes and methods and techniques repeatedly, and you have to learn to recognize them, because there's nothing unusual about them. And so they include, in this account about Zerubbabel, infiltration, discouragement, intimidation, obstruction, lies, and false accusations. So, in the account in the book of Ezra, we see the wicked, they began by trying to infiltrate Zerubbabel's team so as to undermine him and his work from within. But Zerubbabel saw through it and he refused to let them join in. So let's look at this passage from Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So Zerubbabel and the men with him didn't fall for this, and they weren't prepared to allow these men to be part of the work that they were doing. And a naive person would welcome the involvement of people like that, but Zerubbabel wasn't naive. He recognized their evil purpose, and he didn't want to give them any opportunity to get within his team or within his men, and so he refused them. So the thing is that this is of much wider application than you might imagine, because the demons will send people along to join your church or your business. Whatever you do, if you set something up for God, as I did with my law firm, which I set up for him, the demons sent people along to join my law firm. One after another, they came along, the wrong kind of people, with the objective of trying to destroy it and undermine it from within. And you need to expect that. And they'll do the same within a church. And when we set up a church some time ago, within a very short time, people had come along wanting to join us who were destructive. They were not genuine or sincere. They were there. They perhaps didn't know it themselves, but the objective of the demons who had sent them was to cause damage and disruption within the church. And you have to be astute enough to see that that is what can happen, and to expect it and to be ready for it and not to be naive about it, because it applies particularly if you are going to set up a house church, which I think increasingly is going to become necessary given the way that society is moving. Litigation against churches, prosecution of churches for not accepting politically correct practices and ideas and so forth, and laws. more and more people are going to have to go into house churches in order to avoid those provisions and regulations that are going increasingly to govern the normal denominational, traditional, hierarchical churches that we're used to. So the thing is that this is something which I think people often don't realise, but if you are a charity, if your church is a charity in the United Kingdom, I'm speaking now, this is probably true elsewhere as well, but if your church is a charity, as nearly all of the traditional churches are, there is a legal obligation to allow anybody at all to come to the meetings, the public meetings of that church. They're classified as public meetings, and that's what they have to be. And that means, therefore, that if you accept charitable status, you have to let anybody into your church, anybody at all who wants to come along, because it's deemed to be a public space, it's deemed to be a public meeting. And so that is yet another reason why our churches need to meet in homes and not in these public buildings that we've grown so used to over the centuries. And it's another reason why our churches need to avoid accepting charitable status, because with charitable status comes these various legal obligations, including the one I've just specified, the requirement to open your meetings to the public as of right. Now the thing is, to turn down charitable status to many church leaders would sound insane. They would say that's crazy. Turning down the tax advantages of being a charity. I think very few people are likely to take my advice and avoid charitable status. And most, I think, will want to stay within the traditional denominational setup. But the point is that quite apart from the hazards of the threat of litigation and prosecution that will come to those who are operating in that model, through that model, there is also this hazard of infiltration, which we've just been looking at. Because if your church is open as of right to the public, then it's an easy matter for the wicked people and or the demons behind them to send people along to join your church to try to destroy it, to come into it, to pick fights with you, to argue with you about your preaching and teaching and what you're saying and whether you're doing weddings for gay people and all sorts of other issues that are already a problem but increasingly are going to become a problem. So I would counsel anyone, for all sorts of reasons but also for this reason, to think very carefully about moving to a house church model, meeting within homes and not having paid staff and not operating as a charity. You don't need to be a charity because you don't have paid staff, and if you don't have a building, well, hardly anything needs to be spent. There's hardly any expenditure. Our church spends almost nothing except on giving away. There's very little expenditure by the church itself. And so by taking that approach, you indirectly protect yourself from all, or largely all of this threat of infiltration, because you can then decide, you can choose who you allow to be a member of your church. So you can allow visitors to come along to a meeting in a house church, but when you operate on a house church model, there is no entitlement as of right to people to just turn up and attend the meeting because they choose to. They have to be allowed to be in your home. That's the whole point of it. It's a meeting within your home. It's a private meeting, not a public meeting. It's by invitation, and it's for as long as that invitation remains in place. And if it is withdrawn, then the person can't carry on. And that is one of the many reasons why the early church met in homes, because it facilitates that arrangement and makes it possible to operate in that way, which you can't operate if you are meeting in a large building that's with advertised service times, with a public right of access, where where the church is dependent upon financial support from the public, not to mention the tax man. So for all those reasons, a church on traditional lines is much more prone to coming under pressure to conform to worldly standards, but also it's much more prone to being infiltrated by hostile people who want to damage that church. At any rate, back to Zerubbabel. So when that failed, when those people failed to infiltrate Zerubbabel's project, the next thing they tried was discouragement and intimidation, and also trying to obstruct and delay the work and frustrate their purposes. So in Ezra 4 verse 4 it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia." So the demons don't give up. If one thing fails, they'll try another, and they will send their people along, and the wicked themselves are quite keen on using these things, but the demons will certainly encourage them and send them along to discourage you, to intimidate you, to obstruct you, to delay you, to frustrate you wherever they can. And these are, as I say, the tactics of the wicked and of the demons that are within and around them. So in this account of Zerubbabel, in verse 5 then, we see that the next thing they go on to do is making false accusations or false allegations about the people of Judah and Jerusalem, so that the king would be wary of them and withdraw his support for the building work. It says in verse 5, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So what they did, they also wrote a deceitful letter to King Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes, saying that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were rebellious and were rebuilding the temple for seditious purposes, which was not true. It was just a lie, but that's what they said. And so in verses 11 to 13 of Ezra chapter 4 it says, "This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king." That's the same name as Ahasuerus. "Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." So that's what the king was told by them, and for a time the king believed those lies, and he sent a letter of his own giving orders for the work to cease. Now the same lies on the same lines as that are told routinely today by the media about Israel, and similar tactics will be used against you personally. So the very things that were being said about the Jewish people at that time, very similar things now are now being said by the mainstream media, which routinely misreports and falsely misrepresents the Jewish people. And most of the world believes it. Most of the world believes exactly what the mainstream media says about those things. They frequently don't believe what the media says about all sorts of other things, but they do believe what it says about Israel. But anyway, more broadly, the point is this, that people will tell lies and use lies and false accusations against you, or against your business, against your church, against you, against your ministry, to try to damage and undermine the work that you're doing. So the effect of these lies was that the work was stopped for a number of years, until a new king came to the throne called Darius. And then the work was resumed due to the intervention of Haggai, Zechariah and Ezra. And as a result of what they did, the truth eventually came out. And it began when Ezra called a fast. And he also got others to join with him in prayer, seeking for God's help and protection. It says in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a straight way for ourselves, our children and all our goods. And sure enough, God answered their prayers, and he protected Ezra and those with him from the wicked and delivered them from the dangers that they were facing. And it says in verse 31, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." But look how seriously Ezra took the threat that was posed by the wicked. And he was under no illusions as to how much harm they could do. And it would be naive for us, any of us, to imagine that they can't influence or harm us. They certainly can. They can harm me, they can harm you, they can harm any of us. And all the more so if you underestimate them, or especially if you don't even realize who they are. And I can speak from first-hand experience of the threat posed by the wicked and the harm they can do. For example, I was once in a business partnership with a very dishonest man who was also a skilled manipulator. And in the end, I decided I had to get out of that business. And if I hadn't left when I did, his influence would have rubbed off on me. His character, his nature, his ways, his methods, I would have begun to absorb them myself if I had stayed. And sooner or later, associating with him would have caused me to compromise my integrity. In fact, he was already starting to have an unhealthy influence on me. And that's what inevitably happens when you become closely involved with bad people. For example, when you're with the wicked, conversations will frequently become vulgar or coarse. And unless you remove yourself or remove them, you will be affected by the way they speak and act. And bear this in mind. I think this is true to say, pretty much always, they will only ever move, you'll only ever move in their direction, and for you to become worse. They won't move in your direction, whereby they become better. It's a one-way street. Your involvement with the wicked will drag you down. It won't drag them up. And that's just the way it pretty much always is. So it's true that a godly person can act as salt in a workplace or other group or in a community or street and prevent bad things from happening, or at least a godly person can reduce the effect of those things. However, your being salt in a workplace or a community will not cause the wicked people around you to become good. The only thing a godly person can do is act as a preservative, whereby he slows down the rate of advance of evil, just as salt slows down the process of decay in meat. So you would cover a piece of meat in the old days, cover it with a thick coat of salt, and it will slow down the process of decay. But this is the point. It can't reverse the process of decay. It can only slow it down, in the same way that a refrigerator can slow down the rate of decay in food, but it can't make rotten food get better again or become fresh. That's not the way it works. And so likewise, the influence of the godly can act as a restraint, as a speed inhibitor, as a brake on the wicked, but it can't reverse what is happening. And so let me, in this, against this wider context of talking about the influence and the harm that the wicked can cause, let me talk a little bit about a lady. I'm going to give her the name Chloe, and she was a deceitful, manipulative supervisor that used to work for me many years ago. And the point is that if they're allowed to remain in place, the wicked will not only influence you, but they'll also influence your colleagues, your staff, those around you. They'll influence the people around them, not just you. And just one wicked person in a church or workplace will have a disproportionately large influence. And Chloe, this supervisor I employed in the past, she had a poisonous influence on my staff, and not least by conducting a malicious whispering campaign behind my back, saying things, telling lies about me. She worked for me as a salaried partner. I owned the business. But she also, in addition to that, she bullied and intimidated and manipulated junior staff so that they began to see her as having power over their careers. And that wasn't an illusion. She really did have some power. And so they feared her, and they tended to do as she told them. But to make matters even worse, in my naivety at the time, I had allowed Chloe to conduct many of the first interviews of applicants to the firm. I let her do the first interviews on my behalf to save me time. But the problem was, that, of course, that anybody with talent or integrity, anyone she saw as a threat to herself or as a rival, a potential future threat, was rejected by her right at the outset. So they never got to have a second interview with me. That's how naive I was. She was culling all the best people and preventing them even having a chance to come and join our firm. But in addition to all that, she also told lies about me to get junior staff to fear me, to think that they needed to be afraid of me and avoid coming to me. And much of the time they believed her, and then they would go to her for protection from me. And the irony of course, is they ought to have been coming to me for protection from her, but nobody ever did. They almost entirely believed her and did as she said. So Chloe also had a huge influence over the revenue of the business, the money that we took in, what we managed to earn as a business. Now, I'd also very unwisely put her in charge of the cost department. It's called a cost department, and that's the department that does the bills and negotiates our charges with insurance companies after we had won cases for a client. So that was how it tended to be. If we won the case, the client's opponent had to pay, not the client himself, and we had to negotiate those charges with our defeated opponent. Now, because she was lazy and dishonest, Chloe made life easier for herself by deliberately undersettling hundreds of bills over a couple of years. So each time, to avoid effort and time and trouble for herself, she would just go easy on the other side and negotiate flimsily and agree to various reductions in our charges. Instead of fighting for us and fighting our corner, she couldn't be bothered, and she let things go and let things slide. And after I sacked her, which I did for various reasons, and replaced her with the lady I'm giving the name Carla, who had been her deputy, for a while the revenue of the firm rose dramatically, because we began to settle our claims for costs, our bills, at the correct level rather than undersettling them. And so she was a bit like the dishonest steward in the parable, where she was just letting people off with less than they should have to pay, and thereby damaging our business for her own purposes, just for laziness. But this is the point. When Carla took over, she learned to act and behave just like her former boss, Chloe, and ended up doing all the same things that Chloe had done. She just went on to become a replica, which indicates that the influence of the wicked does not end even after you get rid of them. So Carla took over the cost department, but she went on to do all the same things. And that was partly because Carla was already wicked to begin with, but it was also partly because she'd learned a lot of devious techniques from Chloe. So I had allowed a member of staff to be trained up by a wicked person, and that she absorbed a lot of that same deviousness and laziness and disloyalty and so forth. And she likewise undersettled bills, cut corners, made life easier for herself, avoided work for herself, and that cost us heavily. So again, I fell for the same trick twice, and I paid heavily for that error until I took steps to investigate Carla, which I did not just for that reason, but for various other things she was doing that were very similar to what Chloe had done. But in Carla's case, Chloe put up a fight when I had to get rid of her, but in Carla's case, when she When I began to investigate her misconduct, she already knew what I was going to find. She already knew that the game was up. And so she just resigned voluntarily before my investigation really got started. You know, it was just within a matter of a day or so. And the thing is, that's not that unusual. The wicked can be surprisingly weak and cowardly and a pushover when they're eventually caught. So instead of fighting you openly, they'll often, not always, but often, they'll just flee from you without a fight. Because they know, many of them know, that they can only defeat you while you are unaware of their real nature. But once your eyes are open and you've realized who you're dealing with and what you're dealing with, the chances are many of them won't be willing to meet you in a head-on collision. Because manipulators and deceivers, they often lack the courage to take part in a fair fight head-on once war is openly declared, as you might say. They only like to fight covertly when you don't know that there's even a war going on. They like it that way. So here's another point. Let's emphasize this. We are each responsible for our own decisions as to which people we will allow to influence us. Now, that's perhaps for many people a completely novel idea. The idea that you should even seek to have any effect on who's influencing you, that you should even seek to do anything about that is a novelty. But perhaps even more so is the idea that God would hold you responsible and accountable for the steps you take and the decisions you make as to who you mix with, who you let influence you, who you let into your life. Each of these things you've got to be actively involved in. Judging, deciding, assessing, making choices, and in many ways rejecting people or rejecting their company, not allowing them to intervene into your life and not joining in with their lives. And that's something that you've got to do and be got to think about. Because being influenced by other people is not just a possibility, it is inevitable. So spending time with wicked people or with fools is bound to affect you, just as being with wise people is bound to affect you. And therefore, be very selective about the people that you allow to be part of your life, because you can be ruined by the influence of the people that you spend your time with. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." So who you mix with has a major bearing on the way you behave, the way you think, act and speak, because you will be dragged down by the wicked if you make them your friends and spend your time with them and join in businesses with them and get involved with them. They will drag you down. You won't drag them up. The only people that the wise can drag up are people who are already wanting to become wise, and that's generally speaking simple people who want to stop being simple and become wise. Now they can be raised up simply by being hanging around with wise people. That's very true. But the wise won't have an influence on the wicked or fools or drag them up in their slipstream. It just doesn't work for them, because the wicked and fools don't want to be raised up. They don't want to be influenced by wise people. But also there's a verse here, Deuteronomy 12 verse 30. This is speaking to the Israelites about the Canaanites, and it says, "Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?'" So that's a warning to the Israelites. Do not be like the Canaanites. Don't follow after them. Don't be ensnared by them. Now that's an interesting word, because the thing is, it almost is like this. You get alongside them and your foot goes into a snare like a rabbit, and you're caught. You're caught by their practices. You're caught by their values. You're caught by their habits, by their by their attitudes, you join in with them and you're caught, but you're ensnared by them. And so again, we are urged, commanded not to follow them, not to be like them, don't be with them, don't go after them, don't imitate them. And so, like the psalmist, what we need to do is to seek for wise, godly friends, or at least for people who want to be wise and godly, even if they aren't at the moment, they want to be. And you need to work hard at building relationships with people like that. So first of all, finding them. Secondly, getting to know them. Thirdly, keeping in contact with them and spending time with them. And this is something that you have to make a part of your game plan. You need to be, it needs to be your objective that you want to become a wise person. I speak about this in book 5 at quite some length, but it needs to be your aim that you want to be wise, you want to be godly, and of course that you want to avoid wickedness, which of course is the other side of that coin. And you're going to have to make this part of your plan for your life. Ongoing decisions as to who you spend your time with, who you make your friends, who you make your close friends, who do you get alongside, who do you copy, who do you try to spend your time with, because you will end up like the people you spend your time with. And if you spend your time with wise people and your desire is to be like them, you will end up like them. If you spend your time with fools and the wicked, you'll end up like them. So some would perhaps say that it sounds rather calculating, and what I'm saying here, like a social climber who only wants to be with people who are useful to him. And that's how worldly people think, and they will seek out those people who can help them to get on in life. But that's not what I'm talking about. So what they mean by getting on is something very different from what I'm talking about and from what a Christian should be seeking. So the relationship decisions that we may need to make are not about social climbing, hanging around with wealthy people, hanging around with people with posh job titles, and hanging around with people who can help to influence your career and get you promoted and a pay rise. That's not what I'm talking about. That's what worldly people try to do. But I mean something very different. I mean hanging around with people who are wise and godly and whose example you can follow, and in so doing you can improve your faithfulness, your godliness, your righteousness, your character, your loyalty, and so on. You can become more and more honest by being with those people. That's what I mean, and that's what the Bible means, and that's what God means by getting alongside wise and godly people, so that you can become like them. Because that's one of the vital means by which you become a wise, godly, righteous person, is by not only by devouring the scriptures and learning and studying and memorizing them, but by who you spend your time with, who you choose not to spend your time with. So it's not about being a social climber, it's about pursuing the aims that God has set for us. And given the eternal consequences that are going to result from success or failure in that objective, we need to take it really seriously and choose very carefully the people with whom we spend our time. Now, I stress that because, to my, as far as I can see, the majority of people don't give a moment's thought to this, and they spend time randomly with whoever they end up spending time with, and they might choose on the basis of who they like or who they find amusing, who they find interesting, who they find to have similar interests to them, and so on. And that's not unreasonable insofar as it goes, but that's not how we're to make this decision primarily. We're to make the decision of who we spend our time with primarily by whether they are people who will help us to become more godly, more righteous, more faithful, more honest, more, and so on. That's the primary criterion for deciding who to spend our time with, not just who do we like, although that comes into it obviously as well. And so by contrast to this, when I was a policeman, I used to be quite amazed at times by some of the appalling criminals that women would find attractive, and they'd be locking them up and putting them in cells, and these young men would have girlfriends and wives who found them attractive and who were wanted to be with them. So despite these men being dishonest and violent, even perhaps violent towards them, their girlfriends would stay with them and even chase after them. And that is correct, chase after them, because there's something about the wicked that is actually attractive to other wicked people, and also to fools. And probably the most famous example of that from literature is Mr. Wickham from Pride and Prejudice, and the young Miss Bennet, the younger sister of Elizabeth Bennet, she pursues him because she's foolish, but she's pursuing him not despite the fact that he's wicked, but she's pursuing him in a certain sense because he's wicked, because he's a rogue. And there's something about that that foolish people find attractive, even exciting. But the point is that if that is the way you think, then it's an indication that you're a fool, because that's not how you should think. And so no matter how charming or amusing or handsome or popular the wicked may be, we must not desire to be with them if they're wicked. So it says in Proverbs 24 verse 1, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." And so the Bible recognizes that people have a desire to be with evil men, because often evil men are rich, successful, and have various other attributes that people find interesting or attractive or desirable. But the Bible says, don't desire to be with them. And the only reason the Bible would need to say, don't desire to be with them, is because it knows that people do desire to be with them. If they didn't, it wouldn't need to be said. And the point is that you've got to make that decision. This person is not the right person for me to be spending my time with. And I would urge you to start thinking along those lines, because until you start thinking along those lines, you have no hope at all of consistently making good decisions about who you spend your time with, if you're not even addressing the issue to begin with. So let's look at some people that we ought to avoid being with, avoid allowing to influence us. Well, firstly, avoid people who are sexually promiscuous or provocative. And the thing is, sexual sin is extremely damaging. Therefore, avoid any provocative person who could ensnare you. It's one of the fastest ways to ruin in the Christian life, because sexual sin is a sin against your own body, and your body is made in the image of God. And what that means is that we literally look like him. So it's not some airy fairy expression. Being in the image of God means that he's given us the great privilege of being able to look like him, to have a body that is like his. And so we, unlike every other creature, we look like God. We look like him. We look like his appearance. But not only that, he's also given us attributes of his, obviously on a scaled down basis, but we have minds that can think and compose and write and think about deep issues and write literature and music and compose things. We can also create and design and do art and all sorts of other things like God can do. He's allowed us to have a similar kind of mind to him that is capable of that kind of creativity. But also, there's no getting away from this, he's made us in his image physically. We look like him. And so that's very important to God, and far more important than people think. And one of the handicaps that we labour under is that Greek philosophy has had a big impact on Western culture. And one of the things that Greek philosophy did was to focus overmuch on the spirit and the soul and not the body. And that was underemphasized. And they even taught as a result of that, that sins committed in the body were of little significance compared to sins committed in the spirit or soul. And today, even today, many Christians underestimate, therefore, the importance of their own body and assume that it doesn't matter much to God, that God is only interested in our spirit or our soul, our mind, emotions and will. Well, he is interested in those very much, but he's also interested in our body. It really matters to him. So Paul points out that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, Paul is not speaking only about your mind, emotions and will, or your spirit. He's speaking about your physical body. It does matter to God, and God regards our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit comes to live. And that's another great privilege that we have, that the Holy Spirit is actually sent by God to inhabit us, to be within us. And consider what a privilege that is. Just dwell on it for a second and think about that. And that helps then to make it a little clearer why God would regard it as such a serious matter to commit sexual sin, given that we are using the temple of the Holy Spirit for that purpose. And when what God wants us to do is to glorify him in our body, not just in our words, in our thoughts and so forth, but in our physical body. And Paul goes on to expand on this point in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says in Ephesians 5, 3-5, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Saints, by the way, means Christians. It doesn't mean special Christians, it means just all of us. Every proper Christian is a saint. And then verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now that last verse, verse 5, is very important, and something which very few people seem to give any attention to. But look what he's saying. He's saying that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into this at this point, but whatever that means precisely, whatever your view is, surely you'll accept that it needs to be taken very seriously. Now, even at its minimum level, having no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, at its minimum level, would surely mean the loss of most or all of our rewards, positions, titles, roles that we might otherwise have been given in the kingdom. But it may well, and some would say this, it may well mean more than that, that there is simply no place in the kingdom at all for those who are sexually immoral or impure and so forth. And I think by that what is meant is those who commit sexual sin and keep on doing so and aren't repentant of it. Because of course we know that if a person confesses their sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 tells us that. So what we're speaking of here is a person who isn't penitent, who isn't repenting and turning from it, but is continuing in it. That's the operative point. Well, such a person who is continuing in sexual sin has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, whatever that means exactly, it's hardly worth debating, because the thing is, whatever it means, it's serious. And whatever it means, I don't want to lose my inheritance, whatever an inheritance might be. I want to keep it and not lose it. And so we also see that any person who commits adultery or fornication is a fool, and he is destroying himself. He actually destroying himself by committing adultery or fornication. And we see in Proverbs 6 verse 32, he who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Well, those are powerful words. And it always surprises me the degree to which people can read words like this in the Bible and just pass on by, as if they were driving by in a car and they saw the words that God was saying and they just drive on. And they're just sort of like lampposts that you just see as you glance to the side, and you just see them going by. But that's not how we're to look at God's word. We're to look at this and think, goodness for me, what is this saying? So he who commits adultery and so on destroys himself. Well, what does destroy himself mean? Well, again, we don't need to get too deeply into this, but whatever destroys himself means, it doesn't sound good, and I don't want to do it, whatever it means, whether it means something at the upper end of the spectrum or at the lower end of the spectrum. Whatever the destruction spectrum consists of, and wherever it begins and ends, I don't want to be at either end of that spectrum. I don't want to destroy myself by any definition. So, look at this. Solomon, he describes a loose woman as a temptation to sin. But we mustn't think of it only in terms of women, because it works equally in reverse. Many women are pressured into sexual sin by men, with the same deadly results. It works in both directions. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 26, it says here, Solomon says, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters." That's like iron things that will hold you prisoner, hold you captured. "He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So Solomon is drawing a picture here of a woman, this particular loose woman, as a temptation to sin. But it just works equally well with some sexually immoral man who's seeking to lead women astray. It's all exactly the same. We are both men and women have the same need to avoid sexual sin. So it's a big issue in the Bible, and there are lots and lots of places where this is spoken of. But if you look at the whole of chapter 7 of Proverbs, it's all devoted to this one issue, and it speaks of a young man who's tempted into sexual sin by a seductive young woman, and we are told that it will cost him his life, because sexual sin probably has more power to end our walk as disciples than any other thing. And I should mention this. When I was a student in my second year as a law and economics student, there was a small Bible study that I was part of, and in that group, it was all young men, but three of the young men in that Bible study group fell away whilst I was a student, fell away from the faith completely due to sexual sin, and as far as I know, they never came back. And that just shows how tragic and powerful this is. It's a powerful temptation to sin, but not only that, it's a strong sin when it's committed, and a sin which has powerful effects upon you. And the point is, you see, you're faced with a choice. If you fall into sexual sin, or any sin really, but in particular sexual sin, you're faced with a choice. You can either repent of it, in which case you'll be restored and cleansed from all unrighteousness and restored to fellowship with God, or you can, but that would require you to give up the sin, or you can keep the sin but not be restored to fellowship and not be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the point is that because many people are so tempted, they make the decision to keep the sin and abandon their relationship with God, because you can't have both. You can't have ongoing sin that you want to continue with and remain in fellowship with him. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. So The point is, King David, he committed many sins, and many serious sins, and for example with Bathsheba. But what did he do? When he committed that sin with Bathsheba, which is very serious, and it had consequences for him, remember, it really had major consequences for his life. Be that as it may, the point is, after he committed that sin, he repented, and he repented very earnestly. And that's the important issue. He repented of it. But many people don't. And many people who fall into sexual sin never come back. Like, as I said, those three young men that, to my knowledge, have never come back to the faith. So, in Proverbs 7:21-27, let's just read a little part of this chapter. 21, it says, "With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her." And suddenly he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol," that's what we call Hades or hell, "descending to the chambers of death." Now that's just a part of that chapter, and that chapter is only a part of what God has to say on this subject. But again, as I say so often, what the Bible says, don't just drive by at 70 miles an hour glancing at it. Focus on each of the words. Look what it's telling you. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Look, her house is the way to Sheol. And these are strong images, and they're not just meant to be poetry. These strong images are strong because they need to be strong, because the message being conveyed is a very important one. And so the only answer is to keep away from the sexually immoral, and to keep away from the places where they congregate, where they hang around. And only a fool believes that he can be with them and not fall into sin. You must not be with them, because if you be with them, if you stay with them, if you hang around with them, if you go where they go and hang out where they hang out and drink where they drink and mix with them, you will end up falling into sexual sin. It's a virtual certainty. And so the answer to avoid temptation is to run away from it. Keep away from it. Don't try and be a hero where you go to places where there is temptation and withstand it. A wise man runs away from temptation. He keeps away from it. And this is one of those, it's an area where it's counterintuitive. What God wants us to do is to flee from this kind of temptation, run away from it. In other contexts, he wants us to be bold and courageous and to go forward where we're fighting against the wicked. But when it comes to sexual temptation, the command to us is to run away from it as fast as your legs can carry you. So next point, the need to avoid worldly people. And this, of course, is all in the context of avoiding becoming wicked yourself and avoiding being influenced by the wicked. So avoid worldly people. So the thing is, we are commanded to live in the world. We have little choice. We've got to live in the world, but not to share its values or to behave as it does. And there are many worldly people that we cannot avoid being with. We have to work alongside them at the same factory or office or shop or farm or wherever we work. And we have to live on the same street. And with those people, all we can do is be on our guard. But this is the thing. The point is this. It's a bad idea to spend time voluntarily with worldly people. They aren't seeking to do God's will, and they won't help you to do God's will. They are preoccupied with earthly things, And so avoid them. And don't love the things that they love. Look at what Apostle John says in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Now, if you want to look more closely at what these three things are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, see my book 7, where I go into detail about that. But just briefly here, what we're being urged to avoid and keep away from and not love, it doesn't mean planet Earth. That Paul isn't talking, John isn't talking about the planets or, you know, mountains and rivers and streams and so forth, or anything like that. What he's talking about is the values and standards and habits and attitudes and cultural expectations of this sinful world, the world system, not the planet, the world system. That's what we're to avoid. And so you will not influence worldly people if you meet them on their territory. You, for example, by going out to nightclubs with them. I mention that because there was a person I once knew, a lady, and she was very big on evangelism, but she had this thing that she wanted to go to nightclubs and do evangelism at nightclubs. And it always struck me, even years ago, and as being very silly and very unwise. And it's just not something that you should be doing. And you can't reach out to them on their territory. You can, of course, mix with people that you're wanting to witness to, but don't mix with them on their territory. Mix with them elsewhere. Mix with them in the works canteen, or mix with them on the shop floor, or mix with them on the bus going to work or whatever, but not in their territory in that sort of sense. Nightclubs and the sort of worldly places that they go to and that they frequent, because you can't win them by trying to be like them. You can't do it. Likewise, you can't win people to the gospel or win people to Christianity by using swear words or dirty jokes or crude speech, which some people do, even who claim to be Christians, whether they're sincere or not, I don't know, but they claim this. But some of them are doing it because they want to prove how relevant they are. I put the word relevant in inverted commas, because it's so silly and so pretentious and so foolish. And you'll never persuade worldly people to become Christians by being like them. But what they will do, however, they will succeed in influencing you to be like them. They'll drag you down to their level. And so this may sound counterintuitive, but your only hope of influencing worldly people is by being different from them, not by being like them. They will admire you and perhaps follow you when they see that you're different, not when they see that you're the same. And so that just doesn't work that way. And I can also think of some Christian students from Christian unions who go into town, town centres, late at night, trying to witness to people in nightclubs or in the queues outside nightclubs. And I was hearing of one such group recently, and one of these young men was swearing and drinking heavily and thinking that this was a way that he could reach out to unbelievers. Just so foolish. The point is that actually an unbeliever who sees someone behaving like that is not impressed. They can see that that Christian is phony, and they're actually repelled by it, not attracted. I can also think of this man I knew many years ago. He was a former vicar, Anglican vicar, and he'd actually been expelled from the Anglican Church. He'd been stripped of his role as a vicar because of various things he'd done. I don't know exactly what, but he'd lost his position. But he used to go along and do after dinner speaking. I think he thought he was quite good as an after dinner speaker. And he used to go along, and he was very foul mouthed and crude in the jokes he would tell. And he used to do it wearing his vicar's white collar. although he wasn't a proper vicar anymore, he used to dress up as one, and he'd go and do after dinner speaking and speak in such a crude way. And I remember speaking to some people who were unbelievers. They weren't Christians, but they were really repelled by him. And the curious thing is that they thought that it was repulsive for someone who purported to be a Christian to speak and act like they did. They actually didn't like people being like them. They thought it was horrible. They thought it was okay for themselves to be like that, but they didn't think it was okay for Christians to be like them. They expected Christians to be different from them and to set the standard, not to drop down to their level. And I think that's actually quite a widespread view. Unbelievers expect a Christian to be different, and they despise a Christian who's not different from them. But also, this is a practical issue. Merely by being with worldly people and going to the places they go to, you are more likely to get into the problems and hazards that arise in such places. And I think I'm qualified to give expert testimony on this point, because when I was a policeman, I used to stand outside nightclubs on the pavement dealing with all the issues that would arise, sometimes go in and deal with fights and things in there, and all sorts of other things that would happen in town centres. And it was not by coincidence that we had to patrol the town centre heavily, with sometimes with carrier vans with policemen in, cars with two or three of us in, responding to incidents. We weren't doing that out in the rural areas, but we were doing it in the town centre, not simply because there are more people there, but because there's more sin there. And so if you go to those kind of places, especially if you go late at night to bars that are frequented perhaps by young people late in the night or during the night, in the middle of the night, if you go to the sort of places where people go to get drunk rather than to have a drink, you're going to get into problems. And I remember speaking to a young man who told me that he'd been to such a bar frequented by those kind of people late at night, and he was bewailing the fact that a fight broke out against him and his mates because some drunken young men came over and threw beer over them, and a fight started. And he began to point out that he wasn't at fault because he hadn't started it or wanted any of that. But the point is, if he'd been wiser, he wouldn't have gone there in the first place because of the kind of people who are there and how they're likely to behave. So by avoiding the town centre and avoiding going out late at night, going out earlier instead, or going out to other places, you can just avoid so many hazards so easily just by where you choose to go. So it's just a pragmatic, practical issue of not putting yourself into close proximity with the sort of people who are likely to cause those kind of problems. So it's a practical issue, really. And if you want to be wise, you need to be wise about where you spend your time and who you spend it with and when you go to those places, so that you're going at times that are more sensible. So, okay, well, I will stop at that point and we'll carry on in the next talk.